sit in church, seeing that airplane made this come to mind. I used to sit in the balcony and make those things. And one day I let one fly. That was the last time I ever did that. And you can imagine why, for a number of reasons. About three in particular on my backside that I remember. Folks, we're learning about what it means to be a free person. It's really amazing that if you ask any of us, we all say we're free. And yet we know in our hearts when we really examine how we're living and the kinds of things that bind us up that we're not. And we continually struggle with what it means to be a free person. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul and what the Holy Spirit, God Himself, wants us to know this day, is how to live as a free person. If you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to be at the tail end of that chapter and into the beginning of the next one. And let me just review where we've been. Paul is teaching that our acceptance before God is solely on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us, actively and passively. Actively, He lived a perfect life, which goes to our credit when we trust in Him. Passively, He received our sins on His account so that we are cleansed and forgiven for all of our sins. That can only happen through faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we stand before God with all of our sins and all of our unrighteousness, unclothed with the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, we face the judgment of God. The Apostle Paul says, don't add anything to that. As soon as you try to add to the righteousness of Christ with your performance or your doctrines or anything else, you actually take away. You take away the whole gospel because you pervert it. Now, we saw in chapter 1, the apostle teaches clearly, this gospel was not devised by men, but revealed by God. That all of the apostles got it by revelation. In chapter 2, we saw that the apostle says that this revealed gospel is the only way to reconciliation between people and between God and humanity. Thirdly, we saw that this righteousness is not only a positional righteousness before God, but it is a practical righteousness because we've been brought into union with Jesus Christ. And it is that union with Him out of which flows our justification and our sanctification. So for the same reason that we are justified, we are also sanctified and ultimately glorified because it is all flowing out of union with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Then we saw in chapter 3 that there are three reasons why every church person ought to know this. Number one, if you've been under the hearing of the Apostle Paul, you heard it preached from his lips, he says. Number two, you experienced it. If you're a Christian person, you've received the Holy Spirit. You received God into your very life. You've experienced Him, and that came by faith in the gospel, not by your performance. And thirdly, he says, it's been taught in the Old Testament all along, from Abraham forward in particular. Then we came to the latter part of chapter 3 last week, and you remember we saw the apostle dealing with this technical question of what is the place of the law if the promise given to Abraham is really the essence of what it means to be in Christ, to believe the promise. What is the place of the law? The apostle shows that, first of all, the law clearly does not annul the promise because Abraham was about 500 years before Moses. So the promise transcends the law. And secondly, we saw last week that there are three purposes of the law. We saw that there's that civil purpose of the law that helps us build statecraft and communities and societies. Secondly, there's the pedagogical purpose of the law, which leads us to Christ. And thirdly, there's the normative use of the law that is for the Christian to know how to draw nearer to God in his daily relationship with Him. Now, we saw that the apostle is addressing particularly the second use of the law, the pedagogical use of the law, which leads us to Christ. And we saw there were three aspects to that. Number one, the law labels us as sinners. You know, we can go through life blithely and not really know what our problem is until you run into the law of God, and then you see what your problem is. You're breaking God's law. You're not just hurting yourself or hurting your neighbor. You're offending Him. So it labels us as sinners. Secondly, the law locks us up so that we will not find any other way to justify ourselves, hard as we may try, without deluding ourselves. And anyone who's honest knows they're locked up. You can't find any other way to get justified. And thirdly, the law leads us. So it labels us, it locks us up, and then it leads us to Jesus Christ. That's where we ended up last time. Now, we had, as the very last verse last time, verse 25, which leads us into where we're going. Verse 25 says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision, the pedagogy of the law. The law is no longer our tutor who harshly gets us to school and gets us back. It no longer whips us like a slave tutor would do for the child in the Greek or Roman home. We're no longer under that. Now the apostle is going to show us why. And the fullness of our relationship with Christ is now opened up for us in these verses ahead. This is golden stuff. Folks, cherish it, take it in, make it your own today. Let us pray to that end. Father, we thank you so much for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we confess that in this life we'll never understand the fullness of it. And when we get to heaven, we'll just simply continue for all eternity to explore the mighty depths of it all. But Lord, in these moments together, may we sense your fatherly kindness and your presence with us and your assurance that we are yours and you are ours. Speak, O Lord, for your servants, your sons and daughters, listen. Amen. Galatians 3, verses 26 through chapter 4, verse 7. Hear the word of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul is not writing to the Areopagus or to a gathering of college professors or to the leaders of the secular society of his own day, telling them about the gospel and how they can be free from the burden of their sin. He's writing to church people to remind them of how they can be free from the burden of their sin, because they heard the gospel and seemed to be going along quite fine and then fell into some legalisms, some ways of justifying themselves, some ways of taking pride in their own righteousness, because after all, when you become a Christian, certain things do change in your life and you notice it, and you are tempted then to look at your own righteousness as the reason that you're found acceptable before God. And Paul wants to disabuse these Galatians of it from the very beginning. And he says, you are no longer under the supervision of the law, but you are now in Christ. Now, this has been something that has been crucial to the church all throughout its experience, Old Testament and New Testament. But particularly with the coming of the Messiah, now it is pressed ever harder in the New Testament, because we are not children of minority, we are of majority. We have reached the age of majority now in Christ since he has come, and we are to act like it, but we don't always do so. One of the classic examples of someone who had the gospel right before them and didn't get it for years, even after being ordained into the clergy, would be John and Charles Wesley. Back in the 18th century, the early 18th century in England, they had devoted themselves at Oxford University to what they called the Oxford Holy Club. Some others had some other names for it. Not quite the God Squad, but they had some other names like that. But they called it the Holy Club, or just the Gathering. And in the Holy Club, they would fast every week, one day a week at least. They would visit the prisons on a regular basis and read the scriptures to them. They had very rigorous standards for one another that they encouraged each other. It was kind of like an accountability group. And John Wesley, indeed, had become a missionary to the States and had begun the origin of an orphanage and had raised funds for it and were giving themselves to it. And they nearly wore themselves out. In fact, Charles Wesley himself got to the point that he thought he was going to die. And when someone told him that they had heard that he had died, Charles said, "Happy for me had the news been true. What a world of misery would it save me." And John and Charles Wesley say that for years, even in the Holy Club and being missionaries and pastors, they didn't believe the gospel. That they were simply following the rules, what they thought were the rules of what it meant to be a Christian. And you know what? They typify so many of us in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We are associated with the church. We try to keep the general rules of the church. And that's the way that we identify ourselves as Christians. Well, the Wesleys had the good fortune of meeting the Moravians, who were gospel-believing people in those days especially, and a man named Peter Bowler, who was then in England. And Charles Wesley remembers Bowler asking him about his own soul. Here is Charles' report out of his own journals. Charles said, "Peter Bowler asked me, 'Do you hope to be saved?' 'Yes.' 'For what reason do you hope it?' said Bowler. 'Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God.' He shook his head and said no more. I thought him very uncharitable, saying in my heart, 'What? Are not my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to.'" John Wesley was in the same shape. Having been a missionary and traveled here, given himself to biblical disciplines, John puts it this way in his journals. John says, "I was strongly convinced that the cause of my uneasiness was unbelief, and that the gaining a true living faith was the one thing needful for me. But still I fixed not this faith on its right object. I meant only faith in God, not faith in or through Christ. Again, I knew that I was wholly void of this faith, but only thought I had not enough of it. So that when Peter Bowler affirmed of true faith in Christ, that it had those two fruits inseparably attending it, number one, dominion over sin, and secondly, constant peace from a sense of forgiveness, I was quite amazed and looked upon it as a new gospel. Immediately it struck into my mind, 'Leave off preaching. How can you preach to others who have not faith yourself?' I asked Bowler whether he thought I should leave it off or not. He answered, 'By no means.' I asked, 'But what can I preach?' He said, 'Preach faith till you have it. And then because you have it, you will preach faith.' So unfortunately, John Wesley went about preaching faith instead of Christ for a good while. And John described himself as sorrowful and very heavy, being neither able to read, nor meditate, nor sing, nor pray. And in the year 1738, Charles Wesley records several days in his own journal. May 13th, "I waked without Christ." Here's a man who is baptized in the church, taking communion, preaching the gospel. He says, "I waked without Christ, yet still desirous of finding him. At night, my brother, John, came exceedingly heavy. I forced him, as he often forced me, to sing a hymn to Christ, and almost thought he would come, that Christ would come while we were singing. The next day, May 14th, the beginning of the day, I was very heavy, weary, and unable to pray, but the desire soon returned. I longed to find Christ." You see, Wesley is saying, "I hadn't found him yet. That I might show him to all mankind, that I might praise, that I might love him." May the 16th. "I waked weary, faint, and heartless. In the afternoon, I seemed deeply sensible of my misery in being without Christ." And so on it goes. And together, John and Charles Wesley get together and they read Galatians commentary by Martin Luther. And they read the introduction to it that I've mentioned to you before. And a man was there with him named William Holland. And Holland is listening in, and he gets converted. In fact, Holland says, "There came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions," meaning the Wesleys, "perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. And when I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I tread upon." But Charles knew no relief. He really is like peanuts. Knew no relief. May 19th, he wrote, "I received the sacrament, but not Christ. I looked for him all night with prayers and sighs and unceasing desires." So that was up until May the 19th, Charles Wesley. And of course, we'll finish the story in a moment. But that's what Paul the Apostle is talking about. There are people in the church who have been there for years and years and been in ministry and still are profoundly burdened with their sin and would even at times wish to go on. Well, the Apostle is talking about our inheritance. You'll see it here in verses 26 through 29. In fact, what you see there is our life is full of Christ. We don't seek faith. We seek Christ. Look at how Christ is mentioned here 5 times. Through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26, verse 27. Baptized into Christ, that means brought into union with him. Verse 27, clothed ourselves with Christ, or that is put on Christ. Verse 28, all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, belonging to Christ. You see, it's full of Christ. Now, what are the results of this? I want us to notice 4 results in these verses 26 through 29. First of all, this. We have a Father. We become sons and daughters of the living God. He becomes our Father. I want you to take your hymnals, if you would, and turn to page 855. And on page 855, you'll find a part of our Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm very glad to have this hymnal with this Confession of Faith in here. You might just think about going to the bookmark someday and buying a hymnal for your home if you don't have one. But here on page 855, you find a description of a doctrine called adoption, of adoption at the bottom of the page. And see what it says. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them. Do you see what happens when you're adopted? You get his name. Receive the spirit of adoption. He comes to live in your life. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness. He welcomes you into his throne room. Are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, that is, you're taught to pray. Are pitied, his heart goes out to you. Are protected, he stands up for you. Provided for, he gives to you. Chastened by him, he disciplines you as by a father. Yet never cast off, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. But sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. My dear friends, if you want to memorize a creedal statement, that wouldn't be a bad one to memorize. There's the definition of what we call theologically adoption. We are justified by faith and we are adopted by faith. And out of our union with Christ comes this relationship where we are told, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It is perhaps one of the great neglected doctrines of our own day. When J.I. Packer, the theologian of our generation, sought to summarize the Christian faith, he said, I'll try to put it in 3 words. Adoption through propitiation. The word propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, it's becoming a son or daughter through the work of Jesus Christ. And that is a grand description of the Christian life. Adoption through propitiation. Number one, dear friends, you must see yourself as sons and daughters with all that it means, as we found expressed in our own confession of faith coming from the Scriptures. Secondly, the second result of being in Christ, not only do we have a Father, but we have a family. And we have specifically family unity. He says, for all of you who are baptized in Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We have family unity. What the apostle is saying is that as a result of our faith, which brings us into a son and daughtership relationship with God, the things that normally distinguish us in this life are rendered of no account. They are rendered of no account. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, you cease to be a man and you cease to be a woman. Now, that's the secular approach to rendering these distinctions of no account, is to say that they don't exist, and to treat men like women and women like men. And you know what I mean. Whatever subculture you come from, you know what I mean. Or treating someone who's in authority as though they don't have authority. Or treating a parent as you would a child. That's the secular approach, is just to eliminate the distinctions. The Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He intends for us to treat the elderly as the elderly, and the young as the young, and the men as men, and the women as women. And he intends for us to accept our place in life and not be overthrowing authorities or structures as they're given to us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, isn't it interesting? 1 Corinthians 7. He says simply to fulfill your calling in Christ in whatever station you were when you were called. He says, now if you get an opportunity to be free, do it. But if you don't get your opportunity to be free, simply be a good slave, he says to them. So yes, indeed, you find the elements of social revolution in 1 Corinthians 7, but you also find the elements of personal contentment and obedience and acceptance of God's providence in our lives and the order that's there. So he doesn't eliminate the distinctions. He simply says that in the body of Christ, they are rendered of no account. Now, this is really, truly fascinating. He addresses three categories here. First of all, race. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. My dear friends, you cannot understand possibly, even in a day of having racial and ethnic controversies in our society, you cannot imagine how hostile the Jews and the Gentiles were to one another. You cannot imagine, perhaps, and I can't either, how much a Jew hated a Gentile, considered them dogs, unworthy. They prayed every day, thank you, Lord, for not making me a Gentile, for not making me a woman. That was the men that were praying, obviously. And they prayed that every day, and not making me a slave. Those were the three things they prayed. It was in prayers that we have now from several rabbis going back to the early years. Extant in the time of Paul. And the Apostle Paul is going right through that prayer and saying those things that we used to thank the Lord for as Jewish men, they're no longer of any account. First one he mentions is Jew and Gentile. The race question is of no account. And all of those distinctions in Jewish practice had separated people in their religious practice. The women could only go so far in the temple. The Gentiles, there was the court of the Gentiles, they could only go so far. And the slaves could only go so far. And he said, all those walls are broken down. In reading Parting the Waters by Taylor Branch some years ago, which is the story of, really, of Martin Luther King in the civil rights era, I realized how much of that period in my life, because I was a kid at the time, how much of that history was filtered to me through a white Southern family, a white Southern church, and a dominant white Southern culture. And by reading that book, I got in touch again with what was happening during those days. And it is not a pretty scene at all. And if you happen to be a white American, a white Southern maybe in particular, you have a renewed sense of what our ethnic forefathers brought about. And some time ago, 2 or 3 years ago, Frank Jemison and some others had brought about some racial reconciliation meetings. Some of you were in those. And they, I hope, will continue to go on where we have a group, half European Americans and half African Americans, half white, half black. And we just simply seek to stimulate discussion about where people are coming from. Most interesting. And I remember on about the fourth night that we met together, there was an African-American woman who stood to speak just to share her personal experience. She said, back in the late 50s, when I was a kid in elementary school, which told me she was my age, she said, I won an award in the school here in Memphis. And there was a regional contest, and I was allowed to go to the regional contest. And so my teacher, who was a white woman who had been very kind to me and to my family, took me to the regional contest, just the two of us. And on the way down to the contest, she stopped in a little town in the Delta into a pastor's home. And we went there for lunch. And she said the pastor and his wife were there, and my teacher and myself. She said, we went into the dining room, and I saw three places set for lunch. And I thought to myself, who here is not hungry? I know I am. Which one of these people is not going to eat? And then I was quietly ushered into the kitchen to eat with the house help in the kitchen while the other three sat at the dining room table. And she began to sob. She said, I never told my mother that story because she trusted this woman who took us, and I didn't want to break the trust between my mother and my teacher. She just dissolved. And I realized that if she had come to my house and to many of our houses in the late 50s, the same thing would have happened. And yet, isn't it true? We just go right along. We don't think about the wounds, the profound wounds that are left by ourselves, our parents, our grandparents, and even our children. At the same time, when I came here 4.5 years ago, I just heard about an incident in Memphis where one of our politicians had called my neighbors white devils. And, of course, those things can happen. It's not the end of the world. But I was curious to hear, and I could be wrong on this, but what I heard was there were no black clergymen who got on the radio waves or the television stations and said, we condemn that statement. I don't think I heard anybody do that. If so, please tell me so I won't make the same mistake in the second service. And once again, you know, you wonder, well, is this considered acceptable behavior? And of course, the Bible says it's not. So you see, there are deep wounds that happened in the past and that continue to happen. And what I have discovered over my 48 years and 4.5 years in Memphis is that there's only one answer. Only one. It's Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit living in a community of black and white, of Indian and Mexican, Hispanics, Asians, one Spirit living in us who gives us a common nature in which we participate in a common family and breaks down the wall. There's no other way. I have discovered it is a Gordian knot that is only cut by Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And it seems clear to me that if we want to make a very clear statement of the gospel without words, it will be that we as Christian people are cultivating relationships across all ethnic groups, all races, all colors, and we will make a demonstration of it by the way that we love and care for each other. And if you're going to do it across racial boundaries, dear folks, it's not going to just happen. Oh, it can just happen with people you like and who live next door to you. But if people are different, you have to make intentional efforts, just like Jews and Gentiles had to make intentional efforts. How much of the apostles' teaching is on this issue? Look in Romans, look in Galatians. You can almost look in any epistles and you have an issue of Jewishness versus the Gentile culture in which they were living, constantly addressed. So this is the way the gospel gets feet. This is the way the gospel is worn. This is the way you put on Christ. Now he says, secondly, not only race, but rank. He says, slave or free. Some of you have a lot of money. Some of you don't know how you're going to pay the bills this week. And both types of people need to be very careful. Those of you who have resources and don't really worry too much about this week's bills must understand, of course, that a lot of people do. And of course, we must find creative ways to help people who do without promoting slothfulness. And we must also, as we elect our officers, as we promote people into leadership, as we call people into ministry, those things make no distinctions. Get yourselves out of the executive mindset, and you look for people who love Christ and are gifted by Him to serve in the church. People ought to enter the church of Christ, and there's no difference. I remember in one of the churches I visited before I became a Christian, there was a very large corporate structure in that town. And you move into the Presbyterian Church, First Presbyterian, and the same corporate structure was the session. These are people who did not make the secular distinctions of no account in the church, in my opinion. And the same goes for those of you who struggle financially. You know what happens to you? You really make more of it than sometimes the people who have the money do. You let resentments build up in your heart. Well, look at these people. They don't need anything. They're rich. And you can build resentments in your own heart. Dear friends, let me tell you something about people who have money. I feel sorry for them. They got to handle all this stuff. They get all the appeal letters. They can't tell anybody I ran out, you know. They've got to manage all these assets. I mean, they own these things. I get to go into them and enjoy them. I don't have to manage them. I don't have to pay for them. I don't get all the mail. They've got tremendous burdens. I'm so thankful for them. And I think what the Lord is saying, enjoy all of creation because it all belongs to you anyway. They're managing it for now, but eventually it's going to burn up and then we'll get a new creation. We all own it together. I own this stuff. It's all mine in Christ. So why am I worried that you're managing it right now? It's great. Thank you. And this is the attitude that the Apostle Paul is saying that the slaves should take. Be thankful for your job. Be thankful for your role in life, whatever it is, whatever color you are, whatever job you have, wherever you live, receive it in God's providence. This is His place for you to serve Him. And don't be looking right or left and resenting other people. He said, rank is gone as a distinction within a church. Then thirdly, he says, gender is gone. Now this one's interesting because we know that women were abused and used in wrong ways in Paul's culture. But he says here, that distinction is gone. Now, it's very interesting that Galatians would be his first letter that's recorded for us in the New Testament. 1 Timothy would be one of the latter letters in his life in the 60s A.D. And in that latter letter, he says, I do not permit women to bear authority or to teach men. So, obviously, he's saying, we're not saying that men are women and women are men. We're not saying that it has no difference in certain ways in which you treat people in the church. But we're simply saying that in terms of our love for each other, our cherishing one another, our enjoying relationships with each other, that is of no account within the church. Today we kind of joke about it, you know. I saw a book not too long ago that was called How Men Are Like Noodles. And feeling like one myself that day, I picked up the book. And I looked in there and saw several ways in which we are noodles. This woman who wrote it said, well, have you heard what men's four basic food groups are? Chip and dip, beers and hamburger are the four basic food groups. And then it said, you want to know how to get your home 90% fat-free? Kick the man out. and so on. But Henry Kissinger, I think, put it well when he said, the gender war is not going to cease because we have this continual problem of one side continually fraternizing with the enemy. So it's going to go on. But the Apostle Paul says it's going to be broken in the church. The very power of it will be broken because we are one in Christ. So we have a Father. We have family unity. Thirdly, we have a family heritage. Some of you feel perhaps disconnected. You feel like waifs and aliens and strangers. You don't belong anywhere. Let me tell you something. You belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. You belong to Abraham. He's your grandpapa. You have a family tree. You're attached. You're connected. You're significant. And sometimes, you know, if you come from a family like mine where my grandmother was so well known in town and everybody knew I was Lucy's grandchild and Bill and Mary Amert's son, and, you know, I'm connected. People know who I am, and I have aunts and uncles and cousins everywhere. You don't want to go into McMinn County because the Wilsons, they're tough. They're bad. You got to watch out for them. They stick together. I'm connected. But I met a woman one time who her parents abandoned her at an early age. As a matter of fact, she was in her 30s and she did not know who her parents were. And somehow, through God's providence, one of her aunts, natural aunts, discovered her and found her and invited her to a family reunion in New Jersey. She had never met any of her family, didn't even know if they existed. So she flies to New Jersey. This is some years ago. And she said, "Sandy, it was the most incredible experience of my life. People came up to me and said, 'You've got Betsy's nose.' And they said, 'Your sense of humor is just like Joe's. And you've got your daddy's eyes.' And they went on and on, the color of her hair and everything. She said, 'Sandy, for the first time in my life, I felt connected.'" What happens when you come into the gospel is that you get connected to your people of all colors and shapes and ages and nationalities. They're yours. And fourthly, you become an heir. You have a family fortune. And the Apostle Paul goes on to explain it in the next verses. He said, look, you have a choice to make. You are an heir, and you are an heir of majority status. In the Old Testament, they were heirs too, but they were heirs of minority status, thus the pedagogue, thus the tutor who led them to the teacher and whipped them and dealt with them harshly at times to keep them in line. They were minors. He says, you're a majority person. And he says, now, the choice is you can either act like a minor or act like a majority person, but you are an heir. And if you're acting like a minority person, if you're acting like a person underage, then you've not experienced all your benefits because you're of a majority age. And he says, two things have happened. God sent his son to pay the price, to redeem you out, to buy you out of the supervision of the law. He secondly sent his spirit, the spirit of his own son, to live in you, to give you a prayer language by which you can call the Father in heaven, Papa. You can use an intimate term with him. You have a personal relationship with him. And you are an eternal heir of God. This is what the gospel does for us. Well, this is precisely what Wesley eventually discovered. And Wesley, I told you the last day we left off was May the 19th. Well, on Pentecost Sunday, May the 21st, Wesley discovers the peace. This is Charles Wesley, that belongs to the believers. And he said it this way, "I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. My temper for the rest of the day was mistrust of my own great but before unknown weakness. I saw that by faith I stood, by the continual support of faith, which kept me from falling, though of myself I am ever sinking into sin. I went to bed, still sensible of my weakness, yet confident of Christ's protection." And we are told that he sang a hymn that day, and scholars debate about which one it was. But I'm going to ask you to turn in your hymn books to 455, and you'll see what I think the hymn was, and most scholars do. 455, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And you see the fourth stanza. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That is the experience. And then some days later, 3 days later, John Wesley also found Christ and his forgiveness and said, "I received the surprising news that my brother had found rest to his soul. Even his bodily strength had returned to him." And then Wesley himself had that strange, warmly strange experience when he says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And then we read in their journals that that very next week, they went to the prison again. And this time in a very different frame. So free, so glad. And they found there some Africans who were condemned to die. And they shared the gospel with these Africans. And the Africans received the gospel and they were saying, "For me? He died for me?" "Yes, for executed criminals." And they were full of joy. And later that week, they were taken to their execution on a cart. And of course, you'd be taken on the cart, taken to where you're going to be hanged, and then the cart would be taken out from under you. They were on the cart, and Wesley got on the cart with them, Charles Wesley. And he sang some hymns with them and quoted the scriptures to them. And they prayed together and they rejoiced together. And then the cart was taken out from under these men. And he said not a one of them fought for their lives because they had their lives in Jesus Christ. And he said that day under the gallows was the most blessed day of my life. This is what it means, not just to be called a Christian, but to be one and experience the full inheritance which is yours, my dear brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for calling us into your fellowship and clothing us with Christ and giving us the promise of a great reward that we did not earn but was earned for us in Jesus. We pray that as we grow in our faith, we may grow in our confidence that you love us and will never leave us nor forsake us. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please take out your Declaration of Independence, that is